Let's pray as we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, even as we recognized last week in Jesus' words in Matthew 22 that what we have read and what we have heard are the very words of God, may we treat them that way. May your Spirit help us to understand them, to understand their implications. May they pierce our hearts and minds. May they turn us to the way that is right, that we might hear your word, O God. For this is the means that you have chosen by which you would save men, bring them to repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, we pray. Give us attentive ears and help me to speak only what is true, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to take one more week before beginning the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at this account in Luke 16, 19 to 31, titled The Rich Man and Lazarus. Now the account of the rich man and Lazarus, like many of our most well-known accounts in the scriptures, is located only in the Gospel of Luke. For instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan or the parable of the prodigal son are only found in Luke's gospel. And here, again, we have an account that is found nowhere else in the other gospels, but only here in Luke. Now, just briefly before we look at this account in particular, I want us to notice and to reflect on the fact that in our reading, this account falls on the heels of Jesus' teaching on one's attitude towards things like wealth, man's relationship with God, eternity, and the scriptures. For instance, earlier on in Luke 16, 9, he will say this, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." Or Luke 16, 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." He will go on to teach and speak here about the Pharisees, verse 14 to 16. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things. They ridiculed him and said to him, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" And then he begins to speak of the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. And so we see then Jesus giving clear teaching, dealing with wealth and how people can't serve God and money, and speaking of the law and the prophets. And then at the end of this teaching, Jesus is now going to illustrate this teaching using this account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I believe, as I've thought about this, there is some debate about this, that this account here of the rich man and Lazarus is what we would call a parable. I believe it is a parable because it begins in a very similar way to many of the parables that have come before it. For instance, in chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus will begin the parable this way, "But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many.'" Or if you look at the beginning of the parable of the prodigal son in chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons.'" Or if you remember in chapter 16 and verse 1, as Bill read that for us, "He said to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions.'" And so in 14, 16, a man is there. In 15:11, there was a man who had two sons. In 16:1, there was a rich man who had a manager. And now in chapter 16 and verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. I believe, again, that this is a parable. But in saying that, I want to be clear also what I am not saying. I am not saying that what is revealed here in this parable is not grounded in reality. For I do not know of a parable of Jesus anywhere in the scriptures in which the elements, the substantive elements of the parable, are not rooted in reality and are not true to life. In his parables, Jesus will regularly speak of two sons and a father. He will speak of pigs and vineyards and tenants and plants and seeds and soil. And all throughout the parables of Jesus, Jesus uses things that are true to life realities to help people to understand spiritual truth. And so there is no reason to believe that even though we haven't seen some of these realities, and they are not earthly realities, but speak of things in the life beyond, that somehow that these things are just a matter of fiction or some kind of made-up truth, if you will. Jesus isn't speaking here of fictional realities like avatars and talking tomatoes or these kind of things. When it comes to the realities that Jesus is speaking of, he would know about them because he didn't only exist in time, but came from beyond time. He came from the realm of heaven and came to earth and was incarnate. He is the eternal Son of God. And Jesus could say then, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has existed before Abraham, before time, and he has witnessed many men and women from past generations who had died and were now in Hades. He had seen this. He had witnessed this. This was a true reality. As well as those who, with Abraham, had been welcomed into the fellowship of the faithful throughout history. And therefore, we cannot dismiss his teaching as mere fiction, nor as mere exaggerated, irrelevant metaphors, as some might have us do. Instead, we must approach this parable and the great issues of life and eternity that are being set forth here in a careful and sober-minded way. For we will all one day face eternity, and we need to understand the truth that here is contained in Jesus' words. Now, I want us to take this account and think of it as having two scenes with an intermission, if you will. Scene one is set in time. Scene two is set beyond time. Scene one in this life, and in scene two we have the afterlife, and between these two scenes we have an intermission, and that is death. I want to begin then by looking at scene one. Notice the words in Luke 16, 19 to 21. Jesus begins, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, the rich man is described in very few words here, but the image is clear. There was a rich man who was clothed, or was covered, if you will, in garments of purple, it says. Clothed in purple and fine linen. The idea of purple, you'll remember in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, Lydia is described as a seller of purple goods. This was an expensive dye that came from the Murex shellfish. It was a sign of luxury. Purple is the sign of royalty, if you will. This man had, if you will, Gucci and Ralph Lauren clothing, and he wore them every day and paraded them in front of all who would see. But even what you couldn't see was rich and was luxurious. He was clothed in his undergarments with fine linen. Not only was he clothed well, it says he feasted sumptuously. Not once in a while, but every day. One man comments on this. He says, the word used for feasting is the word that is used for a gourmet feeding on exotic and costly dishes. Okay, so this man was living, if you will, the life. He would throw great parties. He would be the kind of man featured in Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, where those who were the who's who of Israel's society and their elite would be on the guest list of these kind of parties, and he would do this all the time. Notice also this word gate. in the next verse. In the Greek, it is not just a small wooden gate like we might think of a gate into our backyard. No, the word here denotes a large gate or portico. We might think of the gate to Buckingham Palace, or a gate that would section off Hollywood's gated community for the life of the rich. This is a massive gate, a luxurious gate. Again, this showing this man's luxury and wealth. This man then had a large home. He was dressed to the nines. He lived large. He ate sumptuously. He enjoyed pleasure. If you will, he was a hedonist. He loved living for pleasure, and he enjoyed life to the fullest. There are many people today who live these kind of lives, particularly in our country and in the West, externally impressive, pursuing after these things that are but fleeting: large homes, fancy clothes, lavish food. This is the life. Now, while these things may matter to worldly men, they do not impress God. And so we have this man, and notice then our second man in scene one. This man's situation is in stark contrast to that of the rich man. Notice, instead of being covered in purple and fine linen, this man is covered in sores. That he was not feasting, but he was famished and hungry. Notice that it says that he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, but it doesn't seem like he ever was fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He desired this. It seems that the unclean street dogs were the only ones who would pay any attention to them as they came and they licked his sores. Someone has suggested that these street dogs were there looking for the same scraps from the rich man's table as he was, and really they were there as competition and probably would have got there ahead of him. Yet there is a strange twist here that we must not fail to notice. We find that this poor man had something that the rich man didn't. Notice he had a name. It is the only one of Jesus' parables where someone is named, and it's not without note that the name has significance. He is named Lazarus. It is the Latinized form of Eliezer, which means God is my helper. Lazarus may be poor, he may be hungry, he may be in agony, living in relative obscurity, unnoticed by the world, uncared for by the rich man, but God knew Lazarus. He was known by the Lord. The Lord was his trust, the Lord was his helper, the Lord was his savior. Now it's interesting to note that this parable and the teaching of Jesus does not teach prosperity gospel theology. This man here, Lazarus, according to maybe the prosperity preachers, must not have had enough faith to name it and claim it. He didn't have any kind of faith. It seems like the rich man would be, in their theology, the man who had all the faith, because he was blessed by God, and it was a similar theology in Jesus' day. And yet here it is not the one with all the money and the wealth who has been blessed by God, but it is Lazarus, who God is his helper and is with him. Now here then, in these two contrasting men, we have what Jesus does constantly throughout the scriptures and throughout the Bible, poses that there are two ways to live. There are only two roads that men and women may walk on, only two choices in life. The Bible, in dealing with the great issues of life, really is not complex. It makes it very, very straightforward and simple. There is a broad way that leads to destruction that many walk down, and there is a narrow road that few will find. You'll notice back in verse 13, there are people are divided. There cannot be this thing where you serve both God and money. He says, no servant can have two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And here we have two men, one who served God, even though he was poor and wretched, and one who served money. Now, we divide people along all kinds of man-made lines and distinctions in our world today. The world would divide them based on their socioeconomic status, their ethnicity, their race, or male and female, and good-looking and not, and all the rest. But the Bible is simple. There is only one division between all mankind. Psalm 1 puts it this way, in verses 5 and 6, talking about the righteous and the wicked. This is how the Bible describes it. There's two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1, 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And is this not what we see in this parable of Jesus? Jesus is always dividing. He is always clearly delineating the fact that there are only two paths in this life. Which one are you on this morning? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and only those who come through him will come to the Father. Are you walking after him as a disciple of his, following Christ, knowing him, loving him, obeying him, or are you walking a different road this morning? Jesus doesn't leave us in a place where we can kind of just take this, well, this is my truth and that is your truth. He calls us to make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve. And this decision has eternal consequences. Have you come to God? Do you know that you are right with God here this morning? Do we live to serve God, or do you live to serve yourself and all kinds of other things? Have you been made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I can tell you with great certainty this morning that the curtain will eventually fall on scene one of your life. And if Christ doesn't return, our eyes, each one of us that are here this morning, will one day close in death. And what we will have to face is eternity. Have you thought about this? Are you ready for this? For no amount of money can keep death from us. Notice what it says in Luke 16, 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. There may have been a great distinction in life, but when it comes to this great changeover from scene one to scene two, death is the great equalizer. The poor man died, the rich man died. Death is no respecter of persons. Death is the great leveler. Death is inevitable. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the words of God in Genesis 2 have echoed down the corridors of history. You will surely die. Genesis 5, in the genealogy, if you would read it, it always ends, and he died. And so-and-so had other sons and daughters, and he died, and he died, and he died, and so will we all one day die if the Lord does not return. How many billions have come before us, and each one of them too has died? From Alexander the Great to the great peasant in his day, all have died. And what has become of their fame and their fortune and their houses and the things they pursued? They've been passed on to others. Most of them now are gone. But they are not. They live on after this life. Are we ready to die and to meet a holy God? The God who made us? For the Bible says, and it's very evident to us, that our days here on earth are but a few. Both the Old and the New Testament testify to this in Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. I will turn 50 years old this year, and it seems like just yesterday I was in grade school, and it will be another day, and I'll open my eyes one day, and I'll be on death's doorstep. It's coming for all of us. James 4, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And yet how many people today are playing games and are unprepared for eternity? The songwriter said, "Oh, the games people play now, every night and every day now, never meaning what they say now, never saying what they mean. And they while away the hours in their ivory towers till they're covered up with flowers in the back of a black limousine." Here is the reality. Both these men died. Notice, too, the text doesn't say anything about how they died. Today in the newspapers, many of the reports, people are so interested in what it is and how did people die. It doesn't so much matter, though, how we die, whether it would be someday through a coronavirus or through a coronary attack. All men will die. And here, Jesus is not so much concerned with how they died, but something far more important: the state and the destiny of those who have died. Here we have scene two. And notice, Jesus does not affirm the teaching of Hinduism and reincarnation. Jesus doesn't affirm the teaching of liberalism and annihilation, but the orthodox teaching of an eternal, conscious, divergent destination. Notice they had two contrasting destinies. Luke 16, beginning at verse 22. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" We will notice that in scene two, a great reversal has taken place. A great reversal has occurred at the point of death. Reminded me as I was thinking about it of Jesus' words, how the last will be first and the first will be last. Here then now, Lazarus, the forgotten beggar, mentioned first. He's no longer poor, no longer hungry, nor longer hurting. Where in life he had received bad things, but now he is no longer outside the gate, but has been welcomed into the riches of his eternal dwelling. For when believers die, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:23, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Luke 23:43, Jesus to the thief on the cross said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Here now, this beggar who had struggled so much on earth with pain and hunger, now all is forgotten. And he is now, if you will, at the table with his head on the breast of Abraham, the father of the faithful. It oftentimes in the scriptures, Jesus will picture those as at table with Abraham. For instance, Matthew 8:11-12, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The rich man who once feasted sumptuously at the table inside the gate is now outside the gate, and Lazarus is inside now at table, reclined on the bosom of Abraham, there in eternal joy and pleasure forever. But in contrast now, the rich man who in his life received his good things is now in Hades, the abode of the departed, the place of the dead. In the New Testament, believers are never said to be in Hades. This is only spoken of unbelievers. I want us to notice, too, that this man is conscious. It says he is in torment. He is in anguish. He has not ceased to exist, nor has he been annihilated, or has his experience soul sleep. Jesus, if you will, is not a modern progressive liberal scholar. Like those who seek to erase judgment and punishment, eternal conscious torment from the Bible. These people would argue that, oh, this is just merely symbolic. These are just metaphors, that's all. Therefore, we have no need really to really consider this, to be worried about this, to fear this at all. But in contrast to this, I would encourage us this morning to take heart the words of a man by the name of Schilder, who rightly states this: let nobody say it is only symbolical and therefore not so terrible. By mere inversion, one could say, if the symbol, the mere picture, is already awe-inspiring, how much more horrible must the original be? You think about it this way. Jesus tells a parable of seeds being sown in the soil. And when the disciples ask, well, what is the seed? He doesn't say it is something lesser. He says the seed represents the word of God. What about the soil? Well, the soil represents the world. And as you look through the parables of Christ so many times, the actual reality is so much greater than the symbol. And so we cannot discount this as if this is something that, you know, is just mere metaphor and therefore shouldn't be seen for what it is. This is terrible. This is fearful. The idea of someone being in torment and in anguish in Hades and then in hell for all eternity is not something that any of us enjoys thinking about. But pretending it doesn't exist does not help us to deal with the reality. It's interesting that this kind of teaching has been erased by so many in the church. There was a woman who actually, as I was preparing this message, phoned me this week. She was looking for a new church home in town because the church that she was at had just had brought in a new pastor, and this pastor, as she had come to speak with her, recognized that this lady did not believe in eternal conscious punishment or hell or judgment in any way, shape, or form. And she said, among other things, that she could not go there anymore and was looking for another place to go. And so this man now, he's there, he's in torment. Notice now who is the one in need of mercy. Luke 16:24, it says, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Here this man who would not lift a finger to help Lazarus in this life now is begging Abraham that Lazarus would come and show mercy to him and dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. He requests that Abraham send Lazarus to aid him. He goes on, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And then this, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Here we see in the words of Jesus, the Son of God, that there is a destiny, and that those who die, once that destiny and the place where they have gone has been chosen throughout this life, they have walked this path, they arrive at their destination, and once they die, everything is fixed. There is a great chasm, he says, that can never be crossed. Picture of a permanent separation. It's interesting that not here or any other place in the Bible is it taught that people will get a second chance to be saved after death. Oh, there is lavish grace from God offered to all today. Today that God can be gracious to the greatest of sinners. He has offered this grace because he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute in the place of sinners, bearing the punishment that sinners deserve. So that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on his name, no one has to go to this destination. In this life, there is hope, there is grace, there is time to turn. No one is stuck in this place. Today is the day of salvation. But not tomorrow, not after life is gone. There is no universalism taught in the Bible where love eventually wins and people can cross the great chasm that Jesus said is fixed. And we don't know when we will die. You don't know how long your life will last. I think of the parable of the rich fool that is told in Luke 12. And in verse 20, as this man was storing up all his treasures and building his barns and preparing for his great retirement, God says to him this in chapter 12 and verse 20 of Luke, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Are you preparing for your retirement but are not prepared for eternity? What kind of fool would think about just this life that appears for a little while and is but a mist, and yet not consider the great weightiness of the fact that every billions of people who have come before are now in eternity, and what does their life matter at all? I was thinking about this as I recalled over the past weeks that a basketball player, young in his 40s, Kobe Bryant, died, and it was worldwide news. Here was a young man who had it all. Had a family, had health, he had fame, he had fortune. And yet where is he now? And what good is all of these things to him? From what we know about him, he is an unbeliever, and it's hard to fathom that he is now here in the place of this rich man, in anguish and torment apart from God. People have said the one who dies with the most toys wins, but ultimately the one who dies with the most toys still dies, and if he or she is an unbeliever, they will be under the judgment of God for all eternity. How many of us are going through life today and not pondering this, thinking about this? If you will, we are all on the Titanic. This world and its pursuits are all sinking and passing away. All the money, gold, things that this world values will mean nothing in eternity. Now we must be clear then this morning, how is it that this rich man ended up in Hades and Lazarus ended up in bliss, in heaven, with Abraham, the father of the faithful? Now, we must not misunderstand this. It is not saying here in this parable that all rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. I can tell you this with great certainty because Abraham, who is there, who Lazarus went to, was a very wealthy man in this life. Abraham was rich in this life. He also was rich in the next life. It's not wealthy people go to hell. You know, this isn't some kind of Marxist thing where the people who kind of suppress the poor and then the whole thing's going to get turned on its head. That's not what's being taught here. But this rich man was in Hades because, as Jesus said in Luke 16:13, he loved money and did not love God. People say we can love God and have much money by which we serve him and others and be thankful to him for it. But this man here, you can't serve God and serve money. He served his money. He loved his stuff. He enjoyed this thing, and God is nowhere in the picture. The rich man was in torment because he was a lover of money, like it says of the Pharisees in chapter 16:14. Jesus is illustrating his teaching. What's going to happen to you, Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things. They ridicule him and said to them, he says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You maybe look good to everyone else, you Pharisees, but you are lovers of money. Your hearts are corrupt. You're not serving God. And here this parable is calling you out. This will be your destiny. And finally, we can see that the rich man was in anguish because he did not read or heed the truth of God's word which he had been given. He had come to serve money and to do these things because he had not heeded the words of Scripture. He had not read and understood and believed his Bible. Notice verse 27, where it says, "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Now we're coming in close to the end here. I just want us to notice a few things as we bring this to a close. Notice now it is the rich man who is the beggar, who begs Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers. "Warn my brothers, I don't want them to come here." It's interesting, as I was reading this, I unfortunately was reminded of a song that I had heard a number of times in the 80s. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, I date myself here, but ultimately, the ungodly lyrics still linger in my memory, where the songwriter boasts, he is in a heavy metal band, boasting about how he's on the highway to hell, and he is excited because all his friends are going to be there too. The reality is that if he had any friends who had died apart from Christ before him, they would be like this rich man if they could speak. They would not be waiting for him to have a great party, but they would plead that someone somehow might come back from the dead to warn him and his friends, telling them not to come to this place of torment. Now, we never hear these type of words when we read the obituaries and when we come to the funerals of unbelievers. It seems that everyone, including Kobe Bryant, has gone to a better place and is now looking down on us from heaven and is with us, kind of cheering us on, if you will. Hades and hell are not heaven, and they won't go away just because we want to seek to avoid their reality and pretend that reality is something different. Kobe Bryant could speak today, he would tell his friends to not come to the place where he had come. Don't put your trust in basketball fame and fortunes and all riches and all the rest. Take up your Bible and begin to read and come to know the way of salvation, the way that people can escape from the wrath to come by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone as laid down in the Scriptures alone. This kind of message, though, is not politically correct, yet it is correct. And we must warn people that this is the case. You know, it would be foolish to warn people if there was not such a place as this. It would be mere fear-mongering, but if there is, it would be foolish not to speak of it. And I pray to God that I and that you and the rest of us here who know Christ would have the courage to be politically incorrect. Instead, to be faithful, like Jeremiah and Jesus, who both wept over Jerusalem and their lack of repentance, and at the same time warned them constantly of the judgment that was coming. Because notice how Abraham responds. "Oh, Abraham," he says, "you know, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, that they might warn them lest they come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And here is where comes the title of my message, Moses and the Prophets. Moses and the prophets are shorthand for the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, oftentimes spoken of by Jesus. In other words, Abraham is saying they don't need someone to come back from the dead. They have the Bible. And the Bible is all that they need. The Old Testament scriptures testify to Christ, by whom God would provide salvation. In essence, the Abraham is saying to the rich man what Jesus said to those on the road to Emmaus, if you will, in Luke 24:25, where he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and the prophets testifying to Christ, the great Messiah who was going to be sent from God, who would come to save people from their sins, to redeem a lost humanity that they might come to God, escape his judgment, and come into eternal bliss with him in glory. But the rich man doesn't believe the Bible is sufficient. Notice what he says in Luke 16:30. He said, "No, Father Abraham, the Bible's not enough, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." I think the rich man knows how he responded to the Bible. It's just a bunch of words written by men. Can't be trusted. Not worth reading. All this talk about God and sin and judgment. It's just whatever. How's this going to do anything for me? How's this going to save anything? There's no power here. It's all just words. But we need someone to come back from the dead. Now, that would be something. But the rich man was in Hades, not because someone didn't come back from the dead, because he did not pay attention to Moses and the prophets. He did not regard God's word, as we had heard a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 19, as something more to be desired than gold. He loved his gold more than this. He didn't see it as sweeter than honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. No, he loved his sensuous food far more than the food of the word of God. And he believed that neither would his brothers heed the word of God. They would continue on in their sin. And this idea that God's word is not sufficient, that somehow miracles or human creativity or ingenuity is needed in the church today for men and women to repent and be saved, is something that is not uncommon in our day. Just read the Bible, preach the Bible. They say, "Well, that's not enough. That's old school. No one's going to believe that anymore. This isn't going to persuade sophisticated modern man to come in faith to Jesus, some guy who was crucified 2,000 years ago that claimed to be the Son of God. We can't talk like this anymore, all the blood and the judgment and everything else. No, we need something more. We need some great experience, some supernatural confirmation. Raise someone from the dead. Send a preacher back from the dead, even better, and many more would believe." This is what Bill Johnson at Bethel Church believes. He says the gospel requires miracles to be fully preached. Or how about John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement? He claimed that evangelism, to be most effective, must be accompanied by miracles. Jesus begs to differ. Jesus did many miracles, didn't he? How many people were there in Acts chapter 1? 120. Never were more miracles done, more mighty signs and wonders done. Did that change the people? How about raising someone from the dead? It seems to me that I remember that Jesus raised another Lazarus from the dead, did he not? And how did the religious leaders respond in faith and humbling themselves before him? No, they plotted how they might kill Lazarus and Jesus. If you were here this morning and you would say, "Oh, if God would just speak to me, if he would appear to me, maybe he'd do something miraculous, then I would believe in him." I will tell you by the authority of the word of God that that is not the case. If you have friends or family that would say, "If I just had a powerful experience of God, some kind of powerful confirmation, if I would see a miracle, someone come back from the dead and tell me that heaven and hell are real," like many of the nonsensical books that are out there. I was thinking about that this week. There was a young man who had been in a car accident. His dad wrote a book about how he had went to heaven and come back and all of the details and everything else. It's not without note that as this young man got older, he refuted everything that was said in the book, and his dad's name was Malarkey, last name. And you think about this. We don't need words from people coming back from the dead. If we will not believe God and his word, what has some young kid coming back from the dead got to tell me? God says heaven is real. God says hell and judgment are real. And God said he sent his real son to die on the cross to pay the price of sin so that men and women could believe on him alone and trust in him and be saved from the wrath to come. God has said it. Will you believe it? Because that's exactly where Abraham leaves him in verse 31 at the end. He says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, your brothers have the Bible. That is sufficient. Saving faith does not come from miracles nor from dead men being raised, but the Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, he says to Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He believed the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Christ, and that through reading them, Timothy had been able to become wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you are a young person today, are you acquainted with the sacred writings? Do you love your Bible? Do you read the thing? Here in it, God has given the way of salvation, and this is the means by which he will bring this salvation to you. Will you flitter around on your video games and comic books, or will we take up the word of God and read it that we might be saved? Yet we are in a country where we seek to banish our children to Hades and hell, as the Bible has been taken out of our schools, out of our homes. I heard recently, I don't know if it's here, but in the States, being taken out of hotels. This is the latest thing. It is absent from many church youth groups and other things where so many things have taken its place. And we may yet as a country see the Bible banned as hate speech for what it teaches on things that are politically incorrect. And here, though, we have the Bible, the Word of God. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who is revealed savingly in the Word of God. Will we come before it humbly? Will we come before it asking God to help us to see? For according to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, men and women are not saved by people coming back from the dead. But men and women who are lost and dead in sin and are in need of salvation will not be convinced if someone comes back from the dead, but there is a way that they might be saved. God has given us his living word. And God has given us living preachers of that word as his appointed means by which men can be saved. 1 Corinthians 1, 21-24 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I beseech each one of us here this morning to commit ourselves to reading regularly Moses and the prophets and the rest of the scriptures. That we would commit ourselves to hearing it preached, that we would commit ourselves and we would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who is revealed in the Word of God that we might be saved. And that those of us who have come to know the Lord and come to believe on him through his Word would go out and we would seek to proclaim it to others. Because there are still those who, like the rich man's five brothers, are not yet there in Hades, but are here with us today. And it's not a miracle or someone coming back from the dead that will save them, but maybe a miracle where God would revive his church in such a way that we would be faithful to proclaim his word by which men and women would be saved. That when scene one of our lives is over, we would be accompanied by a great host of others. That we would join together with Abraham in the company of the faithful in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy, and many more would be at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is clear, that it proclaims these realities to us. May we understand them. May we believe them. And may we turn to your word that we might know the way of salvation, that we might one day be with Abraham and all the faithful who have come before, not because we have done something to deserve it, but because Christ has done everything to merit it in our place, that we would believe your word and what it says about our sin, that we would believe your word and what it says about the judgment that it deserves, that we would believe your word and what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ who came to bear that judgment in our place as our substitute, that we would trust in him alone and we would believe that through faith in him alone we can be declared righteous before God and welcomed into eternal dwellings. May there be no one here who gets distracted by the things of this world and does not think about these things of eternity, O God, until we have all come to know and believe on Christ. That all those who are here this morning would be there one day in your presence, in joy, in fullness, in heaven forever, in all eternity together, that we might look back on this day and remember and be thankful to God for his word and the way of salvation which is revealed there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.